I'm going to mention two numbers, just two numbers. And for the majority of you in this room, perhaps two-thirds of you, if you're old enough, these two numbers will provoke some memory. The numbers are 9-11. 9-11 marks a date, September 11, 2001, when two jets crashed into the World Trade Center, and then sometime later, a few minutes later, the buildings collapsed. And I remember many details on that day, as I suspect those of you who are old enough who are here in the U.S. remember on that day as well. I was standing out in our lobby. It was voting day. There were ladies out there with the voting precinct. They pulled a TV out. We watched this, and I watched the building go down. I remember. And it was in my engineering background. I just sat there in disbelief, and I thought, no, 100-story buildings don't collapse. That can't be. It can't be happening. And I remember the tears that week as I watched the news over and over again, how often I wept. We remember days of crisis like that. The trauma of any form in our lives can be burned into our brains, and we don't easily forget those days. Last week, we looked at chapter 19 in John's Gospel, the account of the crucifixion. And for the followers of Jesus, John and Peter and Thomas and Mary and others, for those followers, that day would have been the ultimate 9-11. A day of horror, a day of shame, a day of fear, disbelief, shock. And they would have wondered, what has happened? Our Messiah, the hope of the world, is dead. How could this be? This can't be happening. He died. A courageous Jewish leader named Joseph came and took his bloodied, beaten body down off the cross, wrapped it up in linen cloths, put it in a tomb. It was 9-11 to the ultimate for them. And that day of horror and dashed dreams was unlike any other. You know, and if John's gospel had ended there, if it just ended at chapter 19, the story might not seem that exceptional. It's just another death. Yeah, it was a brutal death, but there have been millions of brutal deaths in the world over the centuries. There have been millions, maybe billions of unjust deaths. There have been billions of deaths, period. In the United States alone, every 12 seconds, someone dies. It would have not have been any significance beyond the people that knew him. It just would have been another ordinary day where someone died tragically. But the story is exceptional because of who died. The Son of God, the Creator, sent from heaven, taken on humanity, died. It was the worst 9-11 day in history. And the story is exceptional because there's another chapter. It doesn't end there. And instead of a 9-11 kind of day and ending there, the next chapter is sort of a reversal, but magnified. Instead of 9-11, it's 11-9 or something, where the World Trade Center rises up out of the ground. It is the day that Christ rose from the dead. Let's pray before we read this. Lord, I admit the resurrection can be difficult. Well, the drama of the crucifixion and then the resurrection can be difficult for me to grasp. All the drama, the impact, the emotion of that dark day. I wasn't there, and so it's hard for me to grasp that. Lord, would you help me, help us all this morning? If we already believe this story, help us to go deeper in our confidence. Help us to grasp it in a newer and fresher and deeper way. And Lord, if we are here this morning and we are skeptics, we don't really believe it, help us to take that small step of faith and simply believe. In Jesus' name, amen. We are near the end of a series going through the Gospel of John. We'll be done next week. And one of Jesus' 12 disciples named John is the one who wrote this. So we call it the Gospel of John, but really it's the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ penned by his disciple named John. And so you can turn there in chapter 20. If you have the House Bible, it's on page 906. And as you're turning there, I'll introduce myself. I'm Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here. Glad you're all here. I'm a lifelong Iowan, born and raised here. Grew up in Sioux City, up in northwest Iowa, just 180 miles from here, northwest. And apparently I'm not as daring as many of you. Some of you have traveled 5,000 or 6,000 miles to get here. I just came a short distance, so my story's a little more boring than yours. But none of our stories compare to this magnificent story we're about to read. So John 20, in my opinion, and I dare you to disagree with me, you can if you want, but I'll prove you wrong. But I dare you to disagree that chapter 19, the day of the crucifixion, that 9/11 moment, is the darkest day in history ever. Perhaps without parallel. The darkest day. And I would also, in my opinion, I would also declare that the Resurrection Sunday, what we are about to read, is the greatest day in history so far. The greatest day without parallel. Second only to a day that's coming, the second coming of Christ. On that day when Christ, the risen Christ, comes back to rescue his chosen ones and to bring judgment and wrath upon all who have rejected him. But for now, what we're about to read is the greatest day in human history, in my opinion. So, to John 20, we'll just go through the entire chapter in these extraordinary history-making hours. So, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, seventh day is the Sabbath, Saturday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, so at some point very early in the morning, 3, 4, 5 o'clock, I don't know, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, pause here for a minute. Mary Magdalene is prominent in this gospel. Actually, she's prominent in all four gospels. But a little background about her. She became a follower of Jesus after Jesus cast out 7 demons that possessed her. 7 demons. What kind of background did she have? What kind of story did she have to tell? What was going on in her world, in her family's world, as she was possessed by 7 demons and then set free by this Jesus who has power over the unseen world? And she became one of his greatest followers, following him around all the way through the Gospels, even with other affluent women who cared for Jesus and his disciples out of their own financial means. And as an aside, just a quick aside, all of us should take note of this. This moment can slip by. This Mary Magdalene, possessed by 7 demons, is now a follower of Jesus. Jesus did not come for the religious elite or for the morally superior. He came for sinners. It's why he was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, of all the lowlife, so-called lowlife of society. And if you've had a troubled past, take heart. Take heart. You're just the sort of person Jesus loves to change and save and transform. Back to our text, verse 2. So she ran. She saw the tomb was open, probably freaked out, ran, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who's probably John, the one whom Jesus loved, more on that later, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." What do you mean, taking him out of the tomb? Well, tomb robbery was not uncommon in the Roman world. There would be valuables, people have jewels and other things. Even the linen cloth that Jesus had been wrapped in by Joseph back in chapter 19 was valuable. The spices he was wrapped in were very valuable. So it was not uncommon for tomb raiders to come in and steal those things. She apparently assumed that. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. This is, again, probably John. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. He was a better sprinter. He outran Peter and reached the tomb first. and stooping to look in, he didn't go in, he just stooped and looked in, he saw the linen cloths that had been wrapped on Jesus' body. He saw them lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Peter's always the impetuous one, always the first one to speak, putting a foot in his mouth, but often doing bold and good things. He went in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I love the detail here. Jesus' body would have been completely wrapped up by all these linen cloths. That was sort of their way of burying them. They didn't have caskets. They wrapped them up. They put them in tombs. And now Peter and John see the cloth where his body was. The body is gone. And even the face cloth. And if you contrast this back in chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb like a mummy with all this linen cloth around him. Jesus, his body is gone and the cloth remains. It's evidence that Christ rose from the dead. I mean, if someone was robbing the grave, or even if they just wanted to steal his body to put down all these disciples, they wouldn't unwrap it and then take his bloody body. They'd just grab him and go. Or if they wanted riches, they would leave the body and take the cloths. Christ is risen, but they don't get it yet. Verse 8, then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, I'm not actually sure what John believed at this point. He might have believed that Christ has risen, still a little confused. They didn't believe the scripture yet. They didn't get the scripture, even though Jesus had made it very clear. But maybe he just had his first shred of, maybe he just thought, well, okay, Mary's correct. Someone stole the body. At this point, I don't know what he believed, but in either case, it would only be a few hours and a few days, and he and Peter would have a very full understanding. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She'd had a busy day. It's quite possible this was her third journey to the tomb in about 12 hours. If you look at the other Gospels, she had been here, at least in John, the first time. She ran back to Jerusalem, told Peter and John. They ran back. She must have followed them. Now she's back at the tomb. She's standing outside. She's weeping. She's sobbing. She's wondering what is going on. Then verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Two angels indicates there's no grave robbery going on. Heaven, the power of heaven, has invaded this scene. God has invaded this moment. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Now, she didn't recognize Jesus, either because the tears were filling her eyes, which is quite possible, or if you look at a similar passage in Luke 24, the Lord just basically kept the disciples from seeing, from getting that it was Jesus. Somehow they were blinded from recognizing him. That's possible too. Verse 15, Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She doesn't recognize his voice. Supposing him to be the gardener, because this tomb was in a garden, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Somehow, either the scales were taken away or she wiped the tears or something, but she finally realized Jesus is here. He's alive. 9/11 is over. Somehow. Her horrific 9/11 kind of day just had the most astonishing reversal that we could ever imagine. That Jesus is alive is impossible, it seems. I mean, it really would, but like the World Trade Center rubble rising up and creating a brand new building, but bigger and better and stronger and reaching to the heavens. But Jesus was not merely resuscitated into his old body, alive again to die again someday, some years later. He was alive in a brand new body, a glorified body, a heavenly one. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to know a lot about the resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. The entire chapter is about that. And Paul said there that the earthly body, what you and I, what we all have, is as different from the heavenly one as a seed is from the plant. So take a kernel of corn or a grain of wheat and plant it. And what comes out of it, the plant that comes out of it, looks nothing like the little seed you planted. Paul says that's sort of a comparison to what this earthly body is to the heavenly, the glorified, the resurrected, eternal body. The weak becomes powerful. The mortal becomes immortal. The dishonorable becomes glorious. The earthly becomes heavenly. Something is fundamentally different about Jesus' resurrected body, and it is nothing like you and I have ever seen. And better than we could ever dream of. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary maybe had fallen to the ground, was clinging to his legs or wrapping her arms around him. But he tells her, don't cling to me, maybe just because he had a mission for her in just a few minutes. I want you to go back to the disciples and tell them that I've not yet ascended. I will be, but I have not yet. And I'm going to see my God and your God, my Father and your Father. I love the intimacy here, the implication for the disciples. There's this beautiful familial relationship between God and his people because of his mercy. Jesus' Father becomes our Father through our faith in him. This is one of the more remarkable truths of the New Testament, of all of history, that you and I, by believing, back in chapter 1 of John, says, by believing, we are given the right to become children of God. An intimacy where we can cry out to our Heavenly Father as Abba, a tenderness, a nearness there. And that God would take rebels and enemies and sinners and make them into his children is one of the more profound truths you'll ever hear. Christ appears for the very first time to this dear woman who had been possessed by 7 demons. What an honor and what a glory. And what's a little more remarkable even than that is that in those days, if you wanted someone to testify on your behalf, like Jesus would want his disciples to testify, you would not go to a woman in those days because women, their testimony was not as highly regarded as a man's. But Jesus throws off all social norms and he appears to this dear woman who loves him so. She's the first one in all of history to see the resurrected Christ. Verse 18, she went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now here, we don't know how the disciples responded, but it's not hard to imagine they doubted her. They haven't given us any indication yet they're going to believe someone else's word of this extraordinary event. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, so it's still Sunday, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, they're in some house, they've got all the doors locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They're terrified. If they killed our master, they might come after us and kill us. Behind locked doors, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I love that. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, where the spear went in, where the nails had gone in. He showed them. He was alive. He was physical. he was glorified, but he had a physical body. He wasn't this mystical, ethereal, ghost-like person. And he appears behind locked doors. Somehow you get an idea, okay, these resurrected bodies are a little bit different. And he tells them, peace be with you. What beautiful words, and they probably need to hear. One is because they're terrified out of their minds for the Jews anyway. It's why they're behind locked doors. Two, they're probably startled out of their minds that he just appeared behind locked doors. And three, he's alive. And he blesses them with peace. And it's not the last time. And it seems to me that the disciples at that moment, in those hours, let's say it's been about 12 hours, it's evening now, it's been about 12 hours since the tomb was empty. I would imagine they had emotions of guilt and shame over their denial of him, running like cowards from him when he was in the garden just a couple days earlier. And yet now they have this excitement and joy mixed with the guilt and shame. They just can't imagine this moment, even though Jesus told them it would happen. And now it says the disciples were glad. That word just means they rejoiced or rejoiced exceedingly. It's just so hard to find one word that could, I mean, can you picture this? No movie could describe the drama, the emotion, the excitement, the rejoicing on that day. 9/11 had been reversed. It's unbelievable. But it is believable. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, maybe because they were too excited and out of their minds or something, he says, peace be with you. He says it again, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. This is similar to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. He prayed this earlier in John 17, and now he's commanding them. He has been sent from heaven to bring salvation to the earth, and now he is sending them out as his emissaries, as his ambassadors to go and carry that message out. As he has been sent, so he sends them. And now we carry that as well. We are being sent. We have a mission. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know why he breathed on them, but it reminds me of Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord created the man and the man's body was there, but there was no life in him, and the Lord breathed into the man's nostrils, and he was alive. And I wonder if Jesus did this to symbolize the spiritual life that he was breathing into them, this new birth. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know that they received the Spirit now. They did for sure 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps this is a symbolic act, a symbolic statement to indicate what's going to happen very soon after he ascends into heaven. And then he says something that's rather strange in verse 23. It seems strange to me. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And we know from elsewhere in the Scriptures that God alone forgives. Our sin is ultimately against God. We sin against each other, but our real problem is sinning against God, and we need God to forgive. So it doesn't seem that he could actually be saying, if you want to forgive someone, you can, and if they're not, then they're not forgiven before the face of God. He's not giving them that kind of power. I think he's talking about the message of the gospel as his emissary, as his ambassador. They're going to wield that message of forgiveness. And if people receive their message, they will be forgiven. If people reject their message, they will not be forgiven. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, he apparently had a twin brother or sister we don't know about, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed out on that Sunday night. Talk about bad timing. Don't be late for the important meetings, right? So the other disciples, verse 25, told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is so emphatic. I will never believe. Unless I can see him and touch him and feel him, I won't. Poor Thomas often gets a bad rap. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. We use that name as sort of a derogatory term. If you're not believing something I tell you, oh, you're just a Doubting Thomas. But really, I don't see him as any different than the rest of them. None of the rest of them seem to believe any of this until they saw the Lord. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas was with them. Way to show up, Thomas. Although the doors were locked again, Jesus came again and stood among them and said again, "Peace be with you." Now he turns directly to Thomas. I bet Thomas, his jaw's probably dropped a mile. He's probably saying, "Oh, nuts, what did I just say last week?" Jesus said to Thomas, instead of smacking him, he's so gracious to him. He says, "Thomas, put your fingers here. Put your fingers here. Feel my side. Thomas, I'm alive. It's me. I have a body. I've come back from the dead. Do not disbelieve," he says, "but believe." Stop doubting, Thomas. Believe, believe. And Thomas answered him this beautiful confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." I love that. What a simple confession of faith to declare, "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." He could have severely rebuked Thomas, but he's so gracious to him. Isn't the Lord patient with us? Way more patient than we are often with ourselves or with one another. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed, blessed, happy. The blessing from heaven is on those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think even more than a rebuke to Thomas is a blessing to us, because all who followed that day, except for the few thousands of people who saw all this happen and witnessed the resurrection and all that came of that in that day, except for them, all the rest of humanity has the potential for this verse right here, this blessing, to not see, to not be able to touch Jesus physically, to not be able to reach out and see him right in front of you, and yet still believe. There's a blessing. This is a beatitude. There's a blessing on you. If you in this room have believed in Jesus, you have done it without the ability, without the benefit of seeing and touching. And because it's just a little harder to believe without seeing, Jesus is going to confer a blessing on your life for trusting him anyway, for taking the word of these witnesses and the witness of the Scripture and the witness of the Holy Spirit and believing that it's true, that Christ has been sent to earth on a mission. He lived the perfect life. He died a horrifically unjust death, but he rose from the dead to never die again. He ascended into heaven, and he's promised to come back. Blessing on you for believing that. And we have two more verses in this chapter. We'll hit it again next week as we wrap up the series. Verse 30, this is really, most of the books of the Bible don't give us this clear of a purpose statement, but this is pretty clear. Verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, what I wrote," John says, "this is written so that you may believe, so that you may trust, so that you may rely that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, that by trusting, that by putting your faith in him, you may have life, real life in his name." John's gospel throughout rightly makes much of Jesus' signs. He never uses the word miracles. He always uses the word signs. And in this gospel, he lists out only 7 signs. He says there's many more right here. But he wrote these out so that they would be a testimony, a witness to us of who Jesus really is. But I think because John says it here, immediately following the resurrection, I think it's pretty obvious. He's saying the resurrection is the greatest sign. John doesn't label it as that, but it is surely the greatest sign. Yeah, we've got the water being turned into wine. We've got a blind man having his sight back. Those would be amazing miracles. But there's nothing that compares with this moment, chapter 20. And John's goal, Jesus' goal, is that by seeing that sign, you would believe and so find life, real life, heavenly life. So what do we do with all this? I have to admit, sometimes for me, the resurrection, this story, chapter 19, the gloomiest day, and chapter 20, the greatest day, sometimes it just doesn't hit me emotionally. I try to grasp it. All I can do is read it in the pages, and I feel like I'm kind of missing out. I can't remember I can't grab hold of the drama and the impact that I feel like it should have on my soul. But to wherever we are, maybe you're like me, maybe you're farther along than I am, but we've got this glorious truth and it ought to impact us. It ought to change our lives and our thinking. How should it? Well, there's probably literally dozens of ways it should impact us. I can only give you a couple this morning. First one is, with the resurrection in mind, we should just stop doubting and believe. Just stop doubting. Yes, we all have doubts. That's understandable. And many of us in this room, we do believe. We have believed, and we are, like chapter 3, with the conversation with Nicodemus, we're born again. We're made brand new. What didn't exist before is now, it now exists. We now have heavenly life with God. We're born of God. So we believe, and yet I suspect most of us, perhaps all of us, we're a lot more like Peter and Thomas than we'd like to admit. We have doubts. We wonder at times. Maybe it's a momentary doubt. Maybe it's a doubt that goes on for weeks or months. We can't see at times, and so we're like Thomas, and we just kind of put our hands on our hips, saying, unless I can touch him, unless I can see him, I won't believe. I think we all have moments like that. But we need to stop doubting and simply believe, because God has proven it. There are dozens of eyewitnesses in the Scriptures. The Word itself is our witness. Ancient prophecy is a witness. The Holy Spirit who resides in the believer is a witness. And then we have millions of people over the centuries who have staked their lives on the claims that are in these two chapters, and their lives have been transformed by it. We just simply need to let the facts sink in and then just simply ask God to help us believe. I love this, the story in the Gospels where a man, I think it was either his son or his daughter was sick, and he went up to Jesus and said, Jesus, if you can help me, would you help my child? And Jesus said, if you can. Everything is possible to him who believes. And the man immediately goes, oh no, but I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. I've prayed that prayer maybe 100 times or more. When I know I sort of believe the promises of God, but I just need help. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, I believe you, but help me in my unbelief. I waver. I'm up and down. I want to stop doubting. I just simply want to believe what you say. So some of us are believers. We still have our moments. There might even be others of us in this room who we would just describe ourselves as skeptics. We just simply don't believe any of it. You might be in that camp. Maybe you have a friend in that camp. And we just feel like, man, I can't believe that someone would rise from the dead into immortality. That's just not possible. The World Trade Center just doesn't pop back up out of the ground. It doesn't happen. Let me say this to you, with all respect, even if you're skeptical, even if you're questioning if the resurrection is true, you should want it to be true. It's the best thing this world has ever had. You should want it to be true, that all things broken would be restored. Our souls, our bodies, this crazy, insane world. The resurrection points to a restoration of all those things broken, but not just into them, their old selves, into something greater and more glorious. You should want it to be true. Wherever we are, we should stop our doubting, rest in the truth of God, and simply believe. A second impact this can have on us is to give us hope. Just have hope. There are hard things in life. Life is long at times. The days can drag on. The pain, it can be intense. But the resurrection is a promise to us of something assured in the next world. It's our hope. Hope in Christ that all things will be made new. All the broken, shattered things, body and soul, will be made utterly glorious new because of Jesus Christ. Our bodies will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the earth, the whole earth, will be resurrected. God says all things will be made brand new. And when Jesus comes back to earth a second time, all that will happen. In Matthew 19, he says, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, in the renewal of all things, when things are made brand new, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." There's a day coming. This is what we long for. We have all these little H hopes. You know, we hope for Friday. We hope for a vacation. We hope to graduate. We hope to get a job. Hope to get out of a job. All kinds of things. There might be things that are okay to hope in, but they pale in comparison with this hope. In the pain of life and the chaos and the 9/11 kind of days, we can have hope. Author Tim Keller said this, "The biblical view of things is resurrection. Not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater." God doesn't just take the World Trade Center and put all the concrete and the steel back together as it was. He makes it something bigger and greater and eternal. I'm a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. The books, not the movies. The movies are like the earthly body. The book is like the heavenly glorious body, just so you know. Don't tell me the quotes from the movies. I want to know what it says in the real book. Anyway, at the end of the third book, the Return of the King, there's a character, Sam Gamgee, and he discovers that his friend Gandalf is alive. He thought he was dead, but he's alive. And he cries out, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" The answer of Christianity to that question is a resounding yes. Everything sad in Christ is going to come untrue. And it will somehow be greater for having once been so broken and so lost. We should have hope and rejoice in life because of Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't have this hope. You need this hope. But if you know Jesus, you have life. John says in verse 30 and 31, "By believing you may have life in his name." And yeah, that means a resurrected body. It means a resurrected earth. It means seeing old friends. Don't long for those things any less. But what I would call us to this morning is long for the person who rose from the dead more. Not to diminish those other things, but to elevate the person. You see, our longing for eternity, our hope is not just a destination. It's not just a place called heaven. It is the person of Jesus. It is our Heavenly Father who created all things, including us. And I have to admit, sometimes I just don't feel like I know God well enough that I'm longing for him. I have a passion to see him and to experience him and to worship before him and to sing before him. But that's what I want. And that ultimately is our greatest hope, Heaven is heaven because God is there. It's the dwelling of God. This is to be our greatest longing. The Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, the bread of life who, when we eat of Him, we find real life, the living water that when we drink of Him, it wells up in us to eternal life, the resurrection and the life. The one who died is now alive forevermore. And that is our greatest hope. A hope that a new day is coming and a new world in the presence of our Creator and Savior is just a few moments away. Let's pray. Father, this story, this drama from cover to cover of the Bible is really an astonishing story. And you, if we take it a book at a time from the beginning, and it's just like this, it just keeps unfolding and unfolding, and we see more and more until we get this crescendo of the resurrection, and we're almost speechless. And maybe like Thomas and like the others, we just find it's hard to believe, but help us, Lord, to believe this. Help us. Deep within our soul, help us in our unbelief and impact our lives, change our lives, that we might find life in Jesus' name. Amen.